Morning, everybody. It's lovely to have this opportunity again, and I want to thank you for your prayers as we have been in preparation for this very important chapter. Those of you who were able to be here last time will remember that when we looked at the first four verses, there we saw that because of intense persecution within the Jewish communities, that many of the new Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had claimed him to be their Messiah, were beginning to feel the pressure that they were under. And some of them were beginning to consider returning to the seeming relative safety and peace of what they had left, that is, the Judaism of that time. And consequently, this letter was written against that background to encourage them to go on for him, for the Lord Jesus in whom they had put their trust, to go on and not to go back, to neglect, as we saw, so great a salvation that they had found in Christ. We noted too that the true implication of this particular aspect of neglecting was in fact to show indifference to their former convictions, to become apathetic and to adopt a, well, I don't care anymore for what I used to believe. I don't care now that it was for me that Christ died. And I don't care just how I should live before God. This is what neglecting really meant for them and what it would mean for us too. For by not heeding the teaching that they had heard, that they were exhorted to do in this passage, they would, of course, be starting to drift away from their moorings in Christ and to go back into a religious system that had already rejected Jesus to be their Messiah. And a system of religion that was built at that time through those oral traditions that had built Judaism on those three pillars. The three pillars being, of course, the angels that they held so highly. The second was Moses, and the third was the Levitical priesthood. And Judaism at that time was built on that through these traditions. And this was the Judaism that had rejected Christ. And following the message last time, I was encouraged through a brother Mark, who reminded me of chapter 16 of this letter, in verse 19, regarding our hope, our certainty, which we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this is what which will keep us from drifting away from those things which we held as convictions before. These dear Jewish believers didn't need to go back by drifting away from what they believed, because Christ, their Messiah, had already provided a far greater salvation for them. And he has done that for us too, hasn't he? I'm reminded, you know, of a visiting preacher some years ago who came to the church that we were attending at the time. And he told us that during the previous week, his wife had asked him what his subject was going to be for the following Sunday. Now, not remembering that it was Mother's Day, he boldly announced to her, "I'm going to speak from Psalm 8 on the subject, what is man?" Well, I suppose as you imagine, that message was kept for another time. Well, fortunately, Mother's Day has safely come and gone for us. And so I think we're in the clear to refer to that particular psalm, Psalm 8, which of course is what is mentioned here in this second chapter. And you know, the writer uses this psalm to show us just how far the eternal Son of God was willing to humble himself in order to come down onto our level here in this world. We know in verse 9 there that he was made a little lower than the angels, and the angels, of course, have a higher status than mankind does. We know that. We saw that, of course, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, that they are God's messengers, spirits, winds, and sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, that's us. And also I'm reminded of Psalm 91 verse 11 that says that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now that's what angels can do because they are in a higher status than we are. It shows us how far the Son of God was willing to humble himself. And yet this lovely psalm also shows us how highly he has been honored and will yet be honored because of that humble step. For he is now crowned with glory and honor. And at his second coming, yes indeed, every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we look at verse 8 there, particularly the last part of it. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. This, of course, initially is referring to mankind. We will remember that before sin entered the Garden of Eden, that Adam, and in 1 Corinthians 15, you will remember that he's called there the first Adam, the first man. First federal head, of course, is what that means too. Before sin entered there, that Adam did have dominion over all things. even was able to name the animals. But regrettably for him and for us, for the world, because of his own transgression of disobedience to the clear word of God, he himself and subsequently all mankind lost that dominion. And I guess it's no longer prudent to perhaps try to tickle a tiger under the chin just before his dinner time, is it, today? And for those students of history, I was thinking about King Canute. Remember him? It's perhaps not wise for us to develop that sort of messianic complex while standing at water's edge at Bondi Beach on a stormy day and command the sea to recede. We have lost that dominion. We can't do it. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who has full dominion over these things. It was lost in Adam, but it will be restored in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He's the second man from heaven. And this is why he came. He has dominion over all things. And in verse 5, the world has not been subjected to the rule of these others, these angels that the Judaizers were holding in such high esteem. But that dominion has been given to Christ, the Son of God, for he is superior to those angels. And you know, in order for this to happen, this last Adam, this last one who is the last federal head, we're either in Adam in our sin or in Christ, the last Adam, the second man from heaven. In order for him to have dominion over all things, the last Adam had to become flesh, had to become part of the human race just like us, and yet without sin. Firstly, so that by God's grace, at which we did not deserve, he, our Lord Jesus, the author of life, might taste death for everyone as a substitute for you and for me. He had to do that because we were dead in trespasses and sins and separated from the very life of God because of our wicked works. The Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone in their place. And yet, secondly, also, he had to become flesh so that he might be given greater honor and dominion over all things, and indeed including death itself. And I emphasize this here in this particular passage. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, death is called the last enemy, which will be overcome at Christ's second coming. But you have a look at verses 14 and 15 in the chapter here that we have, Hebrews 2, where the writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And I'm reminded of Paul's words to Timothy in his second letter, where he said that by the appearing of Christ, he has destroyed death. He has abolished it and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Destroyed death? But death is still around us. Why, this last week, some of us were reminded of this as we attended a dear one's funeral. How can this be, therefore, when death is still with us? When we are still separated from our loved ones and our friends? What has happened is this, that Christ, when he died and rose again, has taken out of, shall we say, the article of death, its power to separate us from the living God. That's what he's done. That's what it means. Isn't that precious? The Lord Jesus has nullified its eternal effects for the one who believes in Jesus, and that's the difference. And part of those effects of death is the fear of death itself. And this fear brings men and women into a terrible state of bondage. People are fearful of what is ahead, of the unknown. But for the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no fear of death, because he lives and we live in him. He is the life, and he has become our life for eternity. That's the difference. It's why we can have that hope as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. But the Lord Jesus came for those of us who are caught in this bondage of fear. He came to deliver us from it. Now, as believers in Him, we can say that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death. Nothing. No wonder we can say, for we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all this could only take place through Christ's perfect manhood, couldn't it? His perfect manhood. Because in His perfect manhood, this would involve His experiencing what mankind was experiencing. It's in verse 10 there, that tells us that it was fitting for Him to be made perfect through suffering. It's fitting for Him, this one who was the captain of our salvation, or the very leader of it, or the very leader to it as well. And He leads us in that salvation, as well as its author, its very origin. That's what it all means there. The captain of our salvation. It was fitting for Him to be made perfect through suffering. This is a puzzle, isn't it? Just on the surface. Perfected, the eternal sinless Son of God. Why was it necessary for Him to be perfected when, as the Son of God, He always was that? He was never anything but perfect. Son of God, and indeed as Son of Man, as perfect man. But what it means is wonderfully this, that He had to be perfected in His manhood as to His personal experience of suffering. His personal experience of suffering. For how could He understand us if He had not become one with us? If He had not suffered hunger or thirst or suffered tiredness and weariness, if our Lord Jesus had not suffered physical and mental pain and anguish, if He had not been through temptation like you and me and testing, and if He had not known the sadness and sorrow at losing a dear friend, and indeed what it would be like to taste death itself. He wouldn't have known anything about that. As the eternal Son of God, not subject to death, so His manhood, His perfect manhood, was necessary so that He might taste death for everyone. As we have there in verse 16, 17 and 18, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's to satisfy the very heart of God, to take our sin away completely. His finished work, to make propitiation for the sins of the people For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus understands us now because he became a man. And in that particular passage, of course, he introduces us to a subject we will look at later on, God willing, of our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, whoever lives. Hallelujah, whoever lives to do that. But because he came down onto our level, lower than the angels, to taste death for everyone, you know, he has lifted us to a higher level than any of the angels ever knew. This great pillar of Judaism, the writer says, the Lord Jesus came, that was made a little lower than the angels, onto our level, so that coming down to us, he might also lift us to that level higher than they are, into the very family of God. That's the level into which we have been brought. Hallelujah. The very family of God. And as he brings us to God his Father, we read that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers and sisters. The Lord is not ashamed of us. And neither is his Father. In chapter 11 there, of course, the writer mentions that it's because of our faith that God himself is not ashamed to be called our God. That the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. The Lord of glory. For the very basis of that bringing to the Father by the Son, and the acceptance of us by his Holy Father, is that he has made you and me as righteous and as holy as he is. Without that, without having been sanctified, set apart for him through the cleansing of our sin, through the precious blood of Christ, we could never stand in the very presence of God. But he has made us righteous and holy as he is. In verse 11, it tells us that, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus himself is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who sets us apart from a godless world that goes on rejecting him, so that it could be wonderfully possible for us to be able to stand before such a holy God through his grace, and to be recognized as part of his family. Doesn't this thrill your heart? And we note three passages there from the Old Testament scriptures that actually confirm this. Remember that he uses the Old Testament so much because the godly Jew really used that as the yardstick for their decisions. And in verse 12, the first one of that, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. He's bringing us to him, to the Father. This, of course, is from Psalm 22 and verse 22, where the sufferings of the Messiah were foretold. And, of course, he mentions this in verse 22 after that experience of suffering. After it. I will declare your name to my brothers. Verse 13, the very first part of that says, I will put my trust in him. This is from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And the next part of that verse, 13, here am I and the children God has given me. That's verse 18 of Isaiah 8. These three Old Testament scriptures are mentioned. The declaration of the Lord Jesus in bringing you and me before his Father. Now, the first one, I will declare your name to my brothers, and the third one, here am I, and the children God has given me in bringing us to the Father. Well, we can understand his saying that. But why, in the middle of those two statements, does he talk about trusting his Father? Trusting his Father. Well, I believe there are two reasons, and I'll give them quickly. Firstly, of course, it speaks about the absolute dependence that Jesus, as a man, had upon his Father when he was here in the world. He said in John 5 that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees his Father do. If you just slip over to chapter 5 of Hebrews there, and verse 7, just look at that, which confirms this as well. For the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All who obey him. Yes, indeed, his total dependence as a man upon his Father is there. But, you know, also I see a very lovely thought in addition to that. And that is, when he says, I will put my trust in him, he is showing the absolute conviction that when he brings us, his brothers and sisters, to his Holy Father, we will be received and not turned away. The Lord Jesus has complete confidence that his own sacrificial death on our behalf has provided total acceptance with the Father. Total acceptance with the Father. And the Lord Jesus knows this to be true because he has overcome death. In that his Father raised him from the very realm of death, declaring him to be his son by his resurrection. By his resurrection. And also by his ascension to his right hand, for he sat down, and Pastor mentioned this in prayer. He sat down because this was a work that was complete. Complete. Nothing to be added to it. A finished. How does this all this become ours today? Well, John told us, didn't he? But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born of God. To them he gave the right. And you know, I believe sometimes we don't always have the emphasis in the right place when we quote that verse. For as many as received him. I was reading this past week, and it suddenly hit me so strongly that the emphasis really, but to as many as received him. Him. What does it mean by him? It means all that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, all that he has done to become our Savior and our Lord, our substitute and our righteousness. All that we would ever need to stand before a holy God. To as many as received him, to them, he gives the right to be called children of God. even to those who believe in his name, and again signifying all that he is. All that he is. So all of us who have no rights to stand before a holy God, his own self-efforts to please him fall short every time, can be given the right to be called a child of God. Why? Because we have come by faith with a clear recognition of our own unworthiness before a holy God. And we have come in deep repentance in order that we might receive him, all that he is. All his righteousness in place of our own unrighteousness and best efforts. And as I close, oh, let us remember those words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will by no means cast out. You know, and I say this solemnly, that the only ones who will hear those dreadful and dreaded words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in a coming day, in the day of judgment, those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," will be those who knew all about God's great salvation, but neglected it. Neglected it. They became indifferent to it. Couldn't care less that Christ died for them and rose again to be their righteousness. Brothers and sisters, today may we all, to the contrary, be those who have the certainty of being a true child of God, knowing that we have received him and have believed in his name. May he bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as we share together in the Lord's table today, may we do so with deep love in our hearts for such a Saviour. May we do so with great rejoicing, with great thanksgiving, and with that knowledge, because of our decision to receive him, to believe in his name, to know indeed the one in whom we have come to believe. We bless you, Lord, for your precious word. Make it real to all our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.